Let's just still our hearts together and let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we can do nothing but say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." And in response, we cry out, "O come, let us adore him." Lord Jesus, we thank you that you permit us to be here tonight and to worship you. We thank you for your faithfulness and for your unending love. We thank you for all that you give to us, for every moment of every day. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation which you offer to each of us. We're sorry, Lord, for when we take it for granted, for when we don't acknowledge you, for whenever we look to ourselves and other things instead of to you. Please help us to continually put you first in our lives. Lord, inspire us and challenge us and change us and shape us into people that you want us to be. And now, Lord, as we come to continue this study of the book of Revelation, we pray three things: that you'd open our eyes, that we would see Jesus. You open our ears, that we would hear Jesus. And you open our hearts that we would receive Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles if you have one near you. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 1248. To Revelation chapter 20, beginning at the first verse. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1. And John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We are really coming to probably the most familiar part of the book of Revelation. And when people ask me, and it does happen, it's happened in this parish when we started this series, from others who don't come on these nights, it happened in my last parish, it happens in every walk of life, people will say, when they find out that I'm a rector or I'm a clergyman, they'll say, "But Mark, how do you understand the book of Revelation? What is it about it that just confuses everybody?" And ultimately, when I tease down that question, in more cases than not, it's because people are only familiar with the last three chapters of it. I wouldn't be the world's best reader. You've probably worked that out by now. Reading novels is not something that I enjoy doing, and in fact, very rarely ever read fiction. I love to read sort of autobiographies and biographies of Christian people more than anything. And from one year end to the next, it's a shame on me to say this as a minister, but from one year end to the next, you could count in your one hand the amount of books that I would read. But when I would be on holidays, totally chilled out and relaxed, I could read three books in a week. And I like to read theology type stuff, biblical stuff. But sometimes I read books, the likes of John Grisham. Some of you may have read some of his stuff. To be honest with you, I think he writes a load of nonsense. But then, that's only because I have lifted one book to read, The Last Juror, and I read about the first three chapters and got absolutely bored, and then read the last two just to see what happened and forgot about everything in the middle. And a lot of the time, that's how people approach the Bible. They'll start with the book of Genesis and they'll read the first half a dozen chapters. And if they persevere, they might get through the whole of Genesis. But once they certainly, and get through a bit of Exodus, but once they certainly start to hit Numbers and Leviticus, then they just lose all will to live. And they'll jump straight to the book of Revelation and read the last two or three chapters of it. Well, we know how it started, so let's just see how it all ends. And so when people say to me, "How can you understand the book of Revelation?" what I figure they're trying to really say to me is, "Mark, what will happen in the end? Those last three chapters, 20, 21, and 22, what's it really going to be like?" And I suppose if I was wanting to do this study in its entirety, I would be wanting to do chapters 20, 21, and 22 all together in one go, because they fit nicely together. And it's a series of events following on one after the other. And we haven't really seen that for a few chapters in Revelation, because it all kind of mishmashes in amongst each other. It's like a pot of mashed. I remember my grandmother and my mum's side used to make, along with Sunday dinner, with the Sunday roast. Oh, I can still taste it. It's great. Mashed carrots and parsnips together. Mash them all. Beautiful. Oh, man. And a wee bit of gravy through on just for good measure. And nobody, don't tell my mother this, but nobody made gravy like my granny. You know, that's what Revelation has been a wee bit like up until this point. From about chapter 9 till about chapter 20. It's been a wee bit of a mishmash, because things have been happening in one place at the same time as things have been happening in somewhere else. And because of writings, it's impossible to time scale it. But now we're at the point where we again have a chronological order of events. Things that will happen and will happen in a particular order. And I would love to take 2021 and 22 and push it all together and do one big long study on it. But if we were to do that tonight, probably three things would happen. Number one, we'd be here for 2 hours. Number two, my brain would probably feel like it's about to explode. And number three, I would get extremely hoarse. And there could be a fourth one added in there that you all might just go to sleep. So I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to deal with chapter 20 tonight. But in order to understand 20, 21 and 22, we need to have a grasp on the first 19 chapters. And that's why really we've been studying them so deeply over this past number of weeks, 27 weeks. It's hard to believe it's that long. And why at night times, on these evenings, we have felt like our brain's going to expand and explode because there's been so much information thrown at us all at once. But to understand 20, 21 and 22, we need to think of the whole entirety of the book, but also go right back to basics, right back to the very start. And if you remember on week one, we thought about what the book of Revelation was all about. And it was all pointing to these events. And we said that the book of Revelation was basically three different types of writing. I wonder, can you remember what they were? I'm not going to quiz you. But just in case you can't. The first type is that it's an apocalyptic type of writing, which is using cryptic and symbolic words and languages to try and portray God's mind. And then secondly, it's a prophecy. It's a book of prophecy, which is a prediction of what's going to happen. And we see prophecy right throughout scriptures. And even to this day and age, prophecy at times can be fulfilled. You remember me telling you my call to Strabane and how that someone prayed with me and said, Mark, your heart's going to break and then you're going to minister where fields are white. I believe that was a word of prophecy. My heart broke, leaving my last parish. And the word Strabane means white field or something similar to that. The prophecy of God through his people. And then it's also an epistle. It's a letter. It's John writing to people the message that God has given him. And so it's a combination of these three things. But chapter 20 gives us an awful lot about one particular time scale. And you'll see it's mentioned several times throughout the whole chapter. There is a period of time mentioned. There is the time of 1,000 years or a millennium. And it's hard to believe it, but 16 years ago we had the millennium celebrations where we thought the whole world was going to come to an end and every computer system that ever was created would crash. And as the countdown was happening on TV, we weren't quite sure what was going to happen. And it counted down and it counted on. Nothing happened. But anyway, there are three different trains of thought about this particular chapter. And they are called this, and I tell you this just for point of information. There are the pre-millennial, there are the amillennial, and there is the post-millennial. And every theologian tries to fit into one of those three. And I'll try and briefly explain what those mean, starting from the bottom. Post-millennial will teach that the Lord Jesus Christ, at this point in Revelation chapter 20, has not returned. He hasn't returned yet. The second coming has not took place. That's what post-millennial teaches. Amillennial teaches that the things that we are reading are actually taking place right now here on this earth. And certainly when you read through some of the letters to seven churches in the opening chapters, when we read through the trumpet calls and what's going to happen in those, you could be forgiven for thinking that, yeah, that's taking place today. And we did look at those at the time. That was way before Christmas. And then there is the pre-millennial. And this would be the group that I kind of fit into, which teaches at this point in time, the Lord Jesus has already come and that his followers are with him wherever he is at. I leave it up to you to decide where you're at. For me, I honestly don't believe it's a salvation matter. It's not going to make any difference to us which of those three groups we fit into as to whether we get into heaven or not. It doesn't affect us at all. But I'll let you decide which one you're at. Maybe it's more of a comfort thing to think that the Lord Jesus has already took us and we're not going to go through all that we have read already in this book. But either way, it doesn't matter to me, because no matter where we're at, Jesus is with us, giving us strength and helping us each step of the way. Still with me? Just a wee bit of background. So now we go into chapter 20. And let's go through it in chronological order, thinking about what it says. And I'll try and explain it to the best of my ability. So the first three verses. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Last week, in chapter 19, we read about the rider on the white horse and how that he came, and the rider was the testimony of Jesus. It was the Word of God in its essence, and we came to the conclusion that the rider more than likely was Jesus himself. That's a premillennial thought. The rider was Jesus. And as a result of the war that was about to take place, Jesus overcame. He was the King of Kings. He was the Lord of Lords. Do you remember we thought of that last week? And how that the beast was thrown into the burning lake of fire, into the burning sulfur. And he wasn't able to hurt anyone anymore or deceive anyone anymore. The false prophet also was thrown into the lake. And so, within the Trinity of God, we have three beings. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. Well, within the concept of the devil, there is also three. There is the unholy Trinity, to give them not such a nice term. There is the beast, there is the false prophet, and then there is the great serpent, or the dragon, the devil, Satan himself. And two out of the three in chapter 19 were destroyed, gone and lost forever. But the third element is still there, and in essence is probably the most dangerous, is the devil himself, is Satan himself. And we have to realize that for everything that God is, the devil is not. And so God is omnipresent, which means that God is in all places at all times. Just as God is in this church with us right now, he is also with people in Australia. As God is with us here right now, he's with the people in America. God is all places at all times. And the devil is not. He is not omnipresent. But he is extremely dangerous. And his desire is to separate us from God. His desire is to take us away from God so that he in himself can build his own kingdom. And we've heard it mentioned so many times in different passages of Scripture that how that the devil is already defeated because of Calvary. When the Lord Jesus cried out, "It was finished," the devil was defeated. And the Lord Jesus was risen on the third day and walked out of that tomb, death and Hades itself, gone. The believer need not fear. And so this angel comes down out of heaven. The angel is sent from God. He will have been commanded by God. It will not be done of his own free will. And in one hand he's holding a key, and in the other he's holding a chain. And the purpose of the chain is to bind the serpent, is to bind the devil. And the purpose of the key is to lock the devil away. And he will be locked away, you see at the end of verse 2, for 1,000 years. He's kept there for a long time. Verse 2 and verse 3 both tell us that he will be there for 1,000 years. But after that, he must be set free for a short time. Why will he be set free? Why does God just not keep him bound up for that period of time? I've thought about this, prayed about it, studied it, and I come to different conclusions. One of them is that I wonder, I could be totally wrong in this, but I wonder, is God, in his loving, merciful, compassionate side, giving the serpent one last chance? And so it's like being in prison and seeing then if the time in prison has reformed him. Don't know, it's only just a thought, by the way. May not be accurate, it's only my thinking. But we'll keep that in our minds for a little later on. The purpose of him being bound up is told very clearly to us in the middle of verse 3. It's to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. It's so that he cannot lead the world astray. And so what will happen during this 1,000 years, during this millennial? Now from verse 4, we read, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Jesus, during this 1,000 years, reigns supreme over the whole earth, along with all his followers. Now we know that the earth has been fairly much destroyed because of the wrath of God that's been poured out that we've read about in previous nights. But in Jesus, all things are made perfect, and all things are made new. And if you turn with me in your Bibles, keep a finger or a thumb in Revelation chapter 20, and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. You have Philippians, Colossians, and then 1 Thessalonians, to the 4th chapter. And we hear the words that we hear read usually at funeral services. And in fact, I thought of them this morning. Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. And it answers for us the question, when Christians die, what actually happens to them? And so Paul writes to the Thessalonian church. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Let's just pause there for a second. So what Paul is writing, what Paul is saying is that when we die, if we die in Christ, we will be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But then he goes on to say, according to the Lord's own word from verse 15, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And so what Paul is saying, I believe, mirrors exactly what John refers to in chapter in verses 4 through to 5. Because John is saying, I'm getting my apostles mixed up now. What John is saying is, they came to life at the end of verse 4 and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And what Paul is telling us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is how this all takes place. He is saying that for those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear, because the Lord himself will come down from heaven. There's the echoes of the earlier chapters of Revelation. The Lord will come with a trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, our mortal bodies, which we bury in the ground, will rise out of the graves to meet our souls in the air, and our mortal bodies will be made perfect. In other words, when I die, my body will lie in the ground. And should it lie there 10 years or 1,000 years, it doesn't matter. But when Jesus returns, my body will rise and be made perfect. I will be even more beautiful than I am now. To quote the prayer that Elaine had earlier, I'll be even more awesome and cool than I am now. I will be even more humble than I am now. The Lord will make each of us perfect. Our bodies will no longer fail. We will no longer get tired. I will no longer need glasses. I will no longer be waving bye-bye to the thatch on the top of my head. I will be made perfect in the image of God. And what a day that will be. But not only that, John tells us that God promises to allow us reign as brothers and sisters in Christ with Jesus. In other words, we will be with him in heaven. And for those 1,000 years, what John is indicating to us is that there will be peace on earth, because the devil is locked away and all that belong to him has been destroyed in previous chapters. Still with me? Verse 6. Then John writes, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. John is emphasizing what will happen. He is saying what he has already said, but he adds the words blessed and holy. And we remember from previous studies that the word blessed means happy are. And the word holy means to be separated or set aside. And so in translating that, happy are those and they are set aside to share in the resurrection of Jesus. We are a blessed people. And that the devil, death itself, has no power over any of us. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. We all have a duty, though. We all have a purpose in reigning with him, in being priests of God and of Christ. We have a service to do. 1 Peter, turn with me. Keep your thumb in Revelation 20 and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Let me back a few pages to the second chapter of 1 Peter. And we read something exceptionally interesting. It's on page 1218 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, where it says this, "But you are a chosen people." That's us. We're chosen by God. A royal priesthood. In other words, we have a service to do, and that is to offer God our offerings of sacrifice and praise. That's what priesthood is about. We are a holy nation. We are set aside because we belong to God. And that we declare the praises of him who are called out of darkness into his wonderful light. And then Peter goes on to write in verse 10, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has been merciful and compassionate on us in allowing us to accept his Son. And as a result, he chooses us to be a royal priesthood, to be with Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. Moving on, in verse 7. So what happens when the 1,000 years are over? Well, John tells us. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people in the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So, Satan hasn't learned his lesson. Being bound for 1,000 years has done the complete opposite to what we thought it might do. It hasn't calmed him down. It hasn't given him time to think. It hasn't given him the ability to reassess his own motives and his own merits. He hasn't learned from his two companions, from the false prophet and from the beast. And in fact, he thinks, you know what, I can do it alone. And so he is released from the abyss. He is released from his prison. And his first aim is to go out once again to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Now, there are two names mentioned in verse 8. There's Gog and Magog. And we're not quite sure what that means. At least I'm not sure what that means. Someone else can shed light on it. Feel free to do so. But in my understanding of it, that this is the name of two places that is mentioned continually in Hebrew scriptures and Hebrew writings that basically represent the whole of creation. It would be like saying that we have left Coleraine and we drive to Cork. Sort of to explain the vastness. And the devil goes out to try and deceive people and gather them together for battle. And in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth, and they're surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And we know from Scripture, the city that God loves is Jerusalem, the holy city. And they want to devour God's people. And of course, this is a representation of all God's people. For we are all together in one place with Jesus at this stage in a premillennial theology. And they try to come against us. But God yet again prevents it. He stops the devil in his tracks. And we're told that fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And then what happens? John tells us, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil finally gets what's facing him. He joins his friends, the beast and the false prophet. And only this time, it is not for a set period of time, it is for all eternity. The battle at this stage is well and truly over. The devil and all his forces have been destroyed, and they will no longer be able to torment us because Jesus has defeated him. Verse 11 and 12. We see a new section starting to open up before us. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. This is the judgment seat of Christ. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. For the believer, I believe we go through two judgments. The unbeliever goes through one judgment. I want to try and make that clear. There is the first judgment, which we've already read about earlier in the book of Revelation, where the Lamb's book of life is opened up. And if our name is found written in it, then we are God's child. We are children of an almighty God. And it is only those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's only those who are Christians, who are redeemed, who are saved, who are born again, whatever terminology you want to use, it's only those who fully and unconditionally trust in Jesus is written in the Lamb's book of life. That is the first judgment. And those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life go to be with the devil. But those who are proceed to the great white throne. And we have what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus sits in judgment, and he opens up the books which show him our deeds. James tells us, by your deeds you shall know them. And that's where this comes into play. So those sins which have remained unrepentant, in other words, those things which we think we can do and get away with, at this point will be revealed before us, and Jesus will deal with them. But also those things which we did for him will also be revealed. And we will be able to use our praise and our worship to crown Jesus our King. And then in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. So no matter who we are, no matter what rank we have on earth, we are all, as Galatians tells us, all made equal in Christ. We will stand as equals before Jesus. And the book is opened. And he reads from it. And I remember hearing a sermon preached on this many years ago by a man called John Piper. He's an American theologian. He preached at New Horizon a few years ago. And I remember leaving the meeting that night after he preached on this verse, thinking to myself, imagine how red my face would be if Jesus was to do that to me right now. And every time I read that verse, I think of that. Because it would be like having every single one of my sins put up on that screen before me. That not only can I read it, but everybody else can read it as well. And that's one of the things I love about the Church of Ireland. The act of confession. When we truly mean it. It's not just a rigmarole of words, but when we truly mean it, the slate is wiped clean. So every time I pray, Lord Jesus, and I mean it with my heart, I have sinned against you in thought and word and in deed, he wipes it clean. We as God's people need to get into the daily habit of daily confessing our sins. Not to give us an excuse to continue on sinning, but to just continually have the slate wiped clean so that we can stand pure before God as our judge. Verse 13. We're towards the end. 13 and 14 and 15. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose names was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the judgment which I talked about, which is the first judgment that everybody goes through. That when we stand before Jesus, when we stand before God the Father, we will be asked a simple question. And the question is, what have you done with my son? And if our name is in the book, then we pass. If our name is not in the book, it means that we haven't accepted Jesus. It means that we have never bowed the knee before him. And so therefore we face what is called by John a second death. We die again to die eternally. But in verse 13, John specifically mentions that the sea gave up the dead that were in it. You need to remember that for the people in John's day, for the Israelites in particular, the sea was a place to be feared. Do you remember we thought about Leviathan and how Leviathan, that great sea monster, lived in it because they were terrified of it. Well, anybody that was raised out of the sea wasn't in a good position, basically, in John's day. Death and Hades gave up the dead, and each person was judged. Once again, the account was looked. The Lamb's Book of Life was checked. And I think it is checked again in this passage, as it was in an earlier passage, just to make sure. Just to be double sure. And it's only those names that are written in the Book of Life that enters into heaven that we hear about next week in the New Jerusalem. But those names who are not written in it enter into eternal death. Eternal separation from God and from all that God represents. It's my prayer, and it should be the prayer of us all, that no one faces the second death, but that all our loved ones, all our friends, all of God's people that He created, accept Jesus and come to that living faith in Him. That is why the church exists. And may heaven forgive us. May God forgive us when we as a church have neglected to share His word. May God forgive us when we don't take the opportunities that He gives us to tell others of their need of Him. Let us pray. Father, as hopeful as this passage makes us as believers, it also is very sobering in that it drives home for us the finality, that in the end there will be a separation, and the separation will take place forever, for eternity. We know, Father, because Your word tells us that in some cases whole families will be divided. But yet we know that You are sovereign God. And so, Father, give us a boldness to not fear others, but to fear only You. And to take every opportunity that You give us to share Your word, to tell others of their need of Jesus. Father, may we show it in our lives, in our deeds, in our words. Father, help us to be what a church should be, the vessel which brings people to You. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.